Tonight, as I came in, we've been studying the last couple of weeks from the book of Job, and as I came in tonight, Steve asked me, he pointed to Acts 14:22, and he said, is this what you've been trying to get across? And yes, it is, where Paul and the apostles had gone about once again, retraced their steps over Asia Minor, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And there is no entrance into the fullness of God's kingdom without not tribulation, but much tribulation. Now, you came here tonight to get good news. That doesn't sound like good news, but you know it is good news. It is good news. Jesus entered into his ministry through much tribulation. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 tells us that he became the author of eternal salvation, learning obedience to his Father through what? Through the things which he suffered. So he moved into the kingdom of God as a man, so to speak, through much tribulation. And so do we. It takes that much tribulation for that to occur. I tell you what happens when we endure much tribulation. When you endure much tribulation, you find out how insignificant most of the things are that we hold on to so tenaciously. For when you get in the middle of a struggle and you get in the middle of difficult times, it's as if you want to jettison all excess baggage. It's like the story of Paul and on his trip to Rome on ship. You remember what they did when the ship was tossed and beaten on the waves? You know what they did with all the cargo? They threw it overboard. They threw everything overboard except the lives of the men. Why? Because when you get right down to it, that's the only thing that really matters. If you watch a film or a depiction on film of people walking across a desert with no water, and they start out carrying all of their precious belongings. If you watch Westerns, you see them with their Conestoga wagons, and boy, they have it all piled up in the favorite rocking chair and grandma's picture and the old organ that great-grandma had to get all this stuff in there, and they moving out from Missouri and heading west across the plains. And they get out in the middle of that, and they have to make speed for the Indians, or there's no water, or the horses die, or what have you, and you find the organ laying behind, the pictures are laying behind, the suitcases with all the fancy dresses are laying behind, and if you got yourself and clothes on your back, and your kids and your family, and that's it, that's really all that you need, and everything else is jettisoned. Basic necessities. Now, that's what tribulation produces. Tribulation causes you to see things in a more appropriate perspective. We begin to see that the things that we're spending our time on are not important. The things that we're giving our attention and energy to are not essentials. The things that we are worried about and fretting over don't matter. And the things that do matter become identified. They rise to the surface, and all of those other things begin to just fall away. They either fall away or we throw them away. We jettison them. I've noticed in my life, I was just thinking about it yesterday, how the Lord has worked in my life over the years, how so many things have, since the day I was born again, the things that have fallen away from my life, just fallen away, things that I didn't even intend to give up, but they're just gone. They just fell away. And in many instances, it's tribulations and difficulties and problems that cause those things to fall away, because all of a sudden, they don't matter anymore. They're just not important to us anymore. And we find things that we have perhaps not given appropriate attention are the ones that we need to give our attention to, and it reorders the priorities in our lives. And so from that standpoint, it does bring us to a possession of the kingdom of God. Now, let's go to the book of Job. This is where we've been studying today. Or tonight, we're going to get Job chapter 2. We have, just by way of a very brief review, for those of you who have not been with us over the last couple of weeks, we have examined the fact that in the life of believers as well as unbelievers, as a matter of fact, it appears to us that at times more difficulty falls in the life of believers than in the case of unbelievers. Job is even musing the question later on when he says, I don't understand this. The wicked seem to prosper. The psalmist cried out that he said, why on earth? It's in vain that I've given myself to the service of God. I thought everything was going to be a bowl of cherries for me, and it isn't that way. I didn't have the kinds of problems that I seemed to have before that I do have now. And we talked about how the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and problems fall on the just and the unjust. And we're not living in heaven yet, and redemption is not complete. It's not completely manifested. It's completely purchased. But it is not completely manifested yet for us. The Bible says we have the earnest of our inheritance. You know what that means? We have the down payment of it. Now, that says to me that if all I have right now is the down payment, boy, I want the rest of it, because what I have is good. It's real good. And it's worth the price to get the rest of it. When you put earnest money down on a house, you might put $1,000 down on a $100,000 house. You have $1,000 worth of that thing, but when you get the whole thing, you have 100 times that. And that's what it is for us. What Jesus has provided for us is full and complete, but we don't have possession of the fullness of it yet, but we will. And one of the ways that that comes about is through tribulation. Obviously, ultimately, when we see Him face to face, we will have it all. One of the things that concerns us, however, is the reason behind, in every human mind and heart, there is this desire to know, why am I having a problem? Why is this distress coming upon me? And we said that the first thing that we usually do, when we ask the question, why, we start looking for things that are wrong. If the Holy Spirit shows us something that we have reaped where we sowed, so to speak, and we do have distress and affliction and adversity because we sow and reap, that law works. And you can't sow with impunity. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. And we do oftentimes make our own bed and then have to sleep in it, so to speak. When we go to the Lord and we ask Him, Lord, what did we do? And He shows us what we did, and we repent of it, and we pull up as much of those tares as we can that we planted. But there are times when we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, what did I do? And there's nothing, and there's no conviction in the heart. And as much as you would like to find a reason for this adversity, you can't find one. And then condemnation heaps upon you, and the devil gets in there and stirs that all up. When we can't find a reason and we work through the condemnation bit, then we tend to get bitter towards God because we see that our problems are undeserved. What did I do to deserve this is the kind of mentality. From what I can see in my study of the Scriptures, there are basically two reasons for us to have afflictions. One is we sow and reap, and the other is we're alive on planet Earth. Those are the two reasons. If we sow and reap, then we are getting what we deserved. And we ask God for His mercy and His help and His strength and His power and His deliverance. When we are afflicted for reasons beyond our control, we have no option except to flee to Him and hide there. David said, Thou art my hiding place. And I believe that's what he meant. Job said, Though he slay me, yet will I trust Him. It doesn't matter what happens to me. I have no refuge other than God. I'm going to trust Him. Now, we're told that Job's situation was the latter. Job is called in verse 1 a perfect and upright man. God says in chapter 1, verse 8, when He's talking to Satan, He said, there's nobody in the earth like him. He's a good man. And the background of the story is essentially this. And then we'll move to chapter 2. Or the last part of chapter 1, I'm sorry. We didn't finish this discussion last week. Satan comes with the angels of God in the presence of God, and the angels are reporting, apparently, on their activities. God sees Satan. He says, Satan, where have you been? Satan says, well, I've been roaming to and fro in the earth, seeking someone to devour. He didn't say all that, but we know that's what he was doing. God said, did you check out my servant Job? What a perfect man he is and how he loves me. Satan says, well, of course he loves you. Ha, ha, ha. You've blessed him. You've put a hedge up around him. He's protected. He's prosperous. He's got a great family. He's got good health. Of course he loves you. Does he love you for no reason? Tell you what you do, God. You're so proud of your servant Job. I'll tell you what you... Here's the challenge. You remove your hedge and drop it. And let everything around him fall apart. touch him with adversity, and he'll curse you. I want you to see that he doesn't really love you. He's serving you for his own benefit, and he'll curse you. God said, no, he won't curse me. And just to show you that he won't, there's something here it's important for us to understand, and I don't understand it fully, but let's get at least this much. Throughout the Scripture, there are numerous instances where the idea of God being justified is expressed. Romans chapter 3 describes it, or 4, I'm sorry, Romans 3. Romans 3 describes it in the early verses where it says, God will be justified in all of his sayings. And that's a quote from one of the Psalms. And the idea that I derive from that is that for some reason, which I do not understand fully, there's a need for God's equity and fairness and integrity to not only be above reproach, but to be provable. That I think Paul was referring to this in some measure in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, where he said that the church will declare the manifold wisdom of God to all the principalities and powers. And as I say, I don't understand the fullness of it, but there seems to be a need for God's words, methods, principles, integrity, fairness, equality, and character to be justified before the creation. And that seems to be what's happening here. I'm going to prove to you, Satan, and every other person who has a question about my integrity and about the integrity of those who are part of my family, I'm going to prove it to you. And Job was the one that was chosen to be the instrument by which that proof would come. So he said, much to the chagrin of those who teach that God was not involved in this and that the hedge was already down and God didn't lower the hedge, you have to rewrite this book in order to see that. The Lord moved the hedge down, he said, with his words. He pulled the hedge down. He said in chapter 1, verse 12, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put forth not thy hand. In other words, I'm going to take the hedge down only around his possessions and his family and his wealth, but not around his person. You cannot touch him. Satan went out, and he did in fact that, and in a period of just a very short time, he caused all of his possessions and wealth to be gone, and his family, all except his wife, to be killed. And in verse 20, this is where we wound up last week, Job arose, and rent his mantle and shaved his head. In other words, he really was afflicted. It hurt real bad to lose everything, including his family, his precious children. Now, Job loved his children. How do we know that? He made sacrifices and prayed for them and served as a priest to them, lest they should ignorantly do something that was wrong and get themselves crosswise of God. So it wasn't that Job didn't care about his kids. He did care about them. We saw that week before last. So Job arose, and he rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped God. Now, this is egg on Satan's face. For when it hurt real bad to lose everything, he was deeply grieved and deeply wounded. It would have been hard for him to sing, I've got the victory, how about you? But he was able to get down on his face and sing, hallelujah. See, there's a difference there, if you understand what I mean. He was not filled with joy, he was filled with grief. It hurt. But yet he knew that God was not unjust with him, that God was still a good God, and he was worshiping and acknowledging God as his king and head. Now, verse 21, watch this. Now, you hear a lot about this verse. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. In other words, I didn't have anything when I came into the world. I won't have anything when I go out. It doesn't make any difference. God gave it to me for this period of time, and that's sufficient for me. I'm satisfied. And then he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, you have to understand here that Job, apparently, as did most of the Old Testament saints, had very little understanding of the working of Satan. They did not know much about him. There was precious little revelation until Jesus came. And so he sees God as the author of all this calamity. Now, watch what he said. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, watch verse 22. I heard Fred Price teaching just the other day on the radio station, and Fred Price, a tremendous Bible teacher and a fabulous ministry and tremendously anointed. But I don't believe he understands this appropriately if you heard him teach that. And it is the theme on which the fellows that run in that circle, it's how they view this. And I believe if I heard him correctly, he said that the Holy Spirit correctly recorded what Job said, but the Holy Spirit did not inspire what Job said, if you understand the difference. And that's, you know, there are things in the Bible that are like that. Okay, the Holy Spirit is not inspiring some of the things that occurred, but did faithfully see that they were recorded. But now, if Job is in error, then Job would have charged God wrongly here when he said, God took these things away from me. Furthermore, he would have sinned by telling a lie. Does that make sense to you? Still a lie. No. The truth is the truth is the truth is the truth is the truth, whether you believe it to be a truth or not. Ignorance is no excuse. You can lie ignorantly just as well as lying earnestly.
I've been indoctrinated with this thing.
Yeah. A lie is a lie is a lie is a lie. Truth is truth is truth is truth. Example. I'll give you an example because it's a good point. He's a Hindu. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. He believes Jesus is a Christ. So he says to somebody, or to us, he comes in, he speaks to us. He says, now, Jesus is not the Christ. He's a Christ, and he's part of the Christ consciousness, and he was one of the expressions of Christ. Now, he believes that with all his heart. He will die believing that. But he told us a lie. Are you listening to me? It's a lie.
Yeah, I agree with that, but
sin?
I guess
of course it is. He'd go to hell for it.
Yeah, well, his belief, but I mean the lie. Was that? It was not intentional. You know what I'm saying?
I hear something. Let me ask this question. Can it not be? Could it not be that? You know how we talk about God looks on our heart. God looks on us and He sees us perfect because you know Jesus took our sins, but yet we still can make mistakes in the flesh in our lives. We can sin, but we're sinless because Jesus...
No, that's not what... That doesn't apply here. The reason it does not apply...
I'm just asking if it's not possible that that's the way...
No, and here's why. Because if you read chapter 42, you will find... See, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zohar, they all misunderstood everything too. They told lies, but in the same earnestness that Job said this. And when you get over in chapter 42, you will find God said to Eliphaz, that you did not speak the... Let's get the exact words. Job 42 and verse 7. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now, God didn't say, I just winked at what Job said. God said, Job spoke right concerning me. Well, that's what I was about to say. No. No, it's all right. It's a good question. No, he didn't do it. Clearly, Satan did it. But he could not do it without God's assent. In other words, behind the scenes, so to speak. We see Satan as the agent. But I think many times what we have done is we have removed God from the picture altogether. And we've seen Satan as being able to do anything he pleases. Anytime he pleases, to anybody he pleases, and God doesn't have anything to do with it. And the book of Job shows us something very differently. Now, what Job was doing was he was going right through the instrument and going right to the ultimate source, which is God, if you understand what I mean. No, God did not do it. But he did employ Satan or allow Satan or whatever word you want to use. He had the ability to stop it, did not, and he made the way open for Satan to do it.
Isn't that somewhat similar to the way it is today? I mean, it's that argument, or not argument, the sovereignty of God plus we know that God allows tribulation, and it, he could stop it, but he does allow it now too.
Yes.
Same sort of thing.
Yes. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I was talking to somebody just today about this very thing. And we were talking, and then this just began to come to me. Those of you that have children, when you bring your child, perhaps you've had your child in church with you routinely as an infant, and a child is an age, you want to put the child in the nursery for some reason. You take the child, you put the child in the nursery, you deliver your darling to the nursery workers, and your darling pitches a fit. Now, your darling is having tribulation. To your darling, that is tribulation. She also thinks, your darling, that is, that you don't love her anymore, you don't care about her, you don't have any love or compassion towards her at all, but the very fact that you are leaving her indicates that you do love her, because, you know, sooner or later, you've got to be able to do that. When you're bringing up a child, the first day you bring them to school and you drop them off and they pitch a fit, or they cry and whimper and go through all of that, what do? You drive off. They scream, holler, but you don't answer. Are you getting the comparison here? This is what happens to us. The Lord drives us up in the car. He drops us off. We go into the school. We pitch a fit because a bunch of strange people, a bunch of unusual situations. We don't have our banky anymore. They won't let us suck our thumb. There's a person that says, if you get your name on the board 3 times, I'm going to whip you on a rump. These things are going on, and they hurt us. They bother us. And we don't have our mommy, our daddy to go run to and grab onto his leg and that nice, secure feeling. We're kind of out there all by ourselves. And so we holler and we scream, God, don't you hear me? Don't you know how bad I'm hurting? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Don't you let my teacher, this satanic, demonic influence, work in my life. Don't permit that. But you know what happens? Nothing. He doesn't answer the phone. Now, when school is out, he pulls right up around on the driveway and picks you right up after you've learned it. You understand the point and the principle, okay? And so, I think at this point we probably need to reference Isaiah 54 and verse 16. You know, sometimes you can misinterpret and misapply Old Testament scriptures, and I've heard the best of Bible teachers do it, and I realize that there's a real possibility that I could do it too. But I don't think I am here in the 16th verse. Behold, I, that is the Lord God, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. You understand what that means? I have created the waster to destroy. I have in my Bible, beside waster, Satan. I've created Satan to work destruction in those carnal things and fleshly things and valueless things that bind my people. We saw a couple of weeks ago how when God sent the flood, it destroyed everything that was wicked on the earth. But the instrument that was used to create the flood, which was water, bare up the ark in which Noah was. And so the very thing that destroyed all that was wicked was the instrument which God used to minister deliverance and salvation to Noah and those that belonged to him. The same thing is true when the three Hebrew boys went into the Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, bound. The only thing that burned in the furnace was the ropes. And when they come out of the furnace, they were loosed. And there was no other change took place in them except their bonds were burned away. Now, that's what's happening to Job, although Job didn't know he had any bonds. Listen, when this happens to us, we don't know we have bonds either. We think, boy, we are right there at Kadesh Barnea, and just give us a word, Lord, and we're going to take the land. And he says, once more around Mount Sinai. And we don't want to go around Mount Sinai again. I tell you, I don't want to live with those lizards and scorpions, all the time. I want that promised land. I want the groves and the vineyards and the fields and the fruit. I want the pomegranates instead of the lizards. But you can't go into Canaan until you're ready. And it took God 40 years to get his people ready, you know, Israel. That's where we want to come to now. Let's go back to Job 1, verse 22. Now, this is the word of God. This is not what Job said. This is what the Holy Spirit said about Job, verse 22. Verse 21 is what Job said. Verse 22 is what the Holy Spirit said about Job's sayings. In all this, Job sinned not. Now, to say that God was at fault here, or not at fault, but responsible, and it be not true, that would have been a blasphemous thing to say. And the Holy Ghost said, Job sinned. Now, remember I told you when we started reading this book, we were going to read it and let it speak for itself, and we were not going to read anything into it to make it fit our theology. And if it blew everything out of the water, then let her blow. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, in order for us to say, or anyone to say, that Job did not know what he was talking about when he said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, is for us to call God a liar in verse 22. Now, you could say amen right there, and it'd be a real good place. Do you see it? You can't have it both ways. Job either missed it, or the Holy Ghost missed it, or those people who have interpreted this in the way we've been, they missed it. Job did not sin. He did not charge God foolishly. Yes. Yes. I have a Thompson chain, and in my Bible it shows the year 1520 for chapter 1, and it shows chapter 42, 1520 also, which means that it all occurred in the same year. This is not a lifetime Job lived like this. He lived many years very prosperously and victoriously and with great blessing. He had less than a year in which he had tremendous misery. And then on the other side, he had it twice as good as he did back here. Now, I don't know about you, but I do know about me. And I will trade. I'll make the trade. I will trade those few days, few weeks, few months, or even few years for the kind of deliverance and blessing that Job had in chapter 42. I will. Now, I may moan and squawk and screech and holler and threaten and so on during those intervening months because I'm staggering with the blows. You don't tell me that every time a messenger came, Job didn't reel backwards when he found out about his camels and his she-asses and his goats and his sheep and all of his property and then finally his kids. You don't take that. You just don't take that with joy. But James says, count it all joy. Reckon it joy. Consider it to be joy. Because why? Because the trying of your faith produces patience, steadfastness, perseverance. That patience, steadfastness, perseverance, let it have its perfect work. Let it operate. Let it operate. Trust God, but let it operate. Why? Because then you'll be complete and entire, lacking nothing. I like the idea of that. Yes. The Lord showed me one day a sheet cake. Happened to be a chocolate sheet cake. And in the oven. I'm going to say sheet cake. In a pan, you know, one layer. And he showed me that it's only the cook that knows when it's done. And the cook would never let it be overdone. And the cook would never pull it out early, no matter how loud the cake squawked. And if the cake screams, get me out of here, it's hot in here, I don't like it in here, I'm uncomfortable, I'm changing my shape, I'm no longer liquid, I'm now got full of holes, I got air holes all over me, get me out of here. And the cook will hear it and hear it and hear it, but the cook doesn't, it just goes in one ear and out the other because the cook knows what the cake's supposed to look like. And as soon as the cake's done, the cook wants it out. Why? The cook does not want the cake in there 1 second longer than optimum because that ruins the cake. And God is certainly, you know, more attentive. He doesn't even go to sleep. Doesn't slumber or sleep. He's more attentive than the best baker would be. All right, let's go to chapter 2. Again there was a day. New set of circumstances, basically the same message. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none, like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And watch this now. You can almost see the Lord's chest, puffing out when he says this. And still
He holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, here's another reason why it wasn't a lie. For God himself says, in other words, what God's saying here is, I take responsibility. You did it, but I take the responsibility for what's happening in Job's life. He said, have you noticed Job, Satan? And it's, I'm going to get the last laugh here. You thought you could get him to curse me. And you thought his entire motive for serving me was blessing and benefit. I told you that was not the case. That no matter what you did to him, he would still hold his integrity. He would hold his value system, and you could not drive him off of it. In other words, he would still sing, I shall not be moved. And no matter what you do, he's still going to hold fast. In Revelation 2:25, Jesus told the church, hold fast that which thou hast. Do what Job did. No matter what the testing, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the attack, what am I supposed to do when I'm in the middle of something like this? Hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to what you have. Hold on. Your confidence in God, essentially. Your integrity. You don't turn and curse God. You don't begin to get bitter against God. Why did you allow this to happen to me? Why did my company go bankrupt? Why did my child get killed, run over by a car? So on. Hold fast. He holds fast his integrity. Although, now the idea here of thou movest me against him is you provoked me. Now the reason this happened was Satan initiated it. God did not instigate this. Satan initiated it. Satan provoked him. Can God be provoked? Yes, apparently he can. He was moved here by Satan's challenge. And this is what I meant before when I was talking about this idea of the necessity of God's integrity to be defended and to be justified in, as I say, in a way that I don't fully understand. But otherwise, Satan could not provoke him. Satan would not be able to move him. God would have said to him, oh, go make a grass hat. Just take a long walk off a short pier, Lucifer. But he didn't. He didn't give him short shrift. It moved him. What Satan said moved God. When Satan accused Job, God had to respond to the challenge and take it up. It's like being slapped across the face with a glove. And he's unable, certainly in this case, to not respond to it when the enemy challenges. Again, fully, I do not understand exactly why, but certainly you can see that there. God said, now watch this. God said, thou movest me against him. Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. You moved me against him to destroy him. The word destroy means to swallow him up. Or I looked this up in the Hebrew, and this is very interesting. One of the definitions for this word destroy means spend. Spend. And it has reference to the idea of being spent. And I think what Paul said about us, that we are not our own, we are bought with a price. And I think about what our father did with our elder brother. He spent him. He took him to Calvary and spent him there as a purchase price for us. And the idea here is God is spending Job for a purpose which he has. One of those purposes is to give us some insight into what happens in our situation and give us some encouragement and comfort. And notice that God was moved against him to spend him. Underline the words, without cause. You must see this. Without cause. I don't want anybody who's in this class or listening to this subsequently to forget the two words, without cause. What happened in Job's life was not because he was an awful man. It was not because he had sinned through unbelief and fear. It was not because he had displeased God. It was not because he had opened the door unwittingly, although you can do that. That's not why. That is not the answer to the question. Why? It's a nice, convenient answer, but it violates the integrity of the Word of God. It is not the answer. You say, Pastor, what is the answer? Am I God that I should give you the answer? I can't give you all the answers. I told you last week I'd give you all the answers I had, and we'd dig some out together. But the only way we're going to get truth is by letting the Word of God speak and not trying to make it say something we think would be convenient. Without cause. Do you have that underlined? Everybody. Without cause. Now, God said three times that Job was perfect, upright, feareth God, and escheweth evil. And now he says that all of this happened to him without cause. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, this is interesting, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But pour forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And as I read that, this is what it's saying to me. Yes, of course. The loss of his children doesn't mean that much to him. He'd gladly give his kids, but touch him, skin for skin. He'll trade his children's lives, skin, for his own. This is that filthy, foul, lying devil. And this is the way he talks. Now see, you have to understand something here. Listen to me carefully. This is the way he talks to you about yourself. And this is the way he talks to other people about you. He's called in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brethren. And this is where condemnation comes from. He talks to you about yourself this way. And he talks to you about others and others about you this way. That's why Jesus gave us such clear instruction in the Gospels about judging one another and all that kind of stuff and walking in love, etc., etc. If you listen to everything that goes through your mind about other people or about yourself, you're in trouble in terms of your relationships with others. There's really only one thing you can listen to and trust, and that's this right here. If you're a listener to voices, you'll hear some of the wrong voices. And you'll hear this kind of conversation. And he will say something to you like, fine Christian you are. You think you're really a Christian, don't you? If you were really a Christian, you couldn't think this way about so-and-so. Or he will say to you about someone else, that person's a hypocrite. Look what they're doing. Say one thing, do another. Hypocrite. Skin for skin. Put forth your hand, touch his bone, his flesh. He will curse thee to thy face. Now here's the second challenge. Again, we have this situation going on in heaven. Satan is accusing Job, and he's challenging God once again. And he didn't give up with the first one. Job passed the first test. Satan says, turn up the fire, turn up the heat, and you will see to it, you will see, God, that he doesn't really love you, that he is selfish in his service for you. And the Lord said unto Satan, verse 6, behold, he's in thy hand, but save his life. Now, there are those that say that Job pulled the hedge down, and that God didn't pull the hedge down, that everything was in Satan's hand all the time. But you can't get that from chapter 1, verse 12, or chapter 2, verse 6. And so the Lord said, all right, I give you permission to touch his body, but you cannot kill him. You can do anything to his body you want to do, but you cannot kill him. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. So Satan is the agent, obviously. He's the one who hates. He's the malevolent creature. He's the one who is trying to destroy, kill, steal, rob. But ultimately, God's in charge, in control of this whole thing. Not ordaining it at all. He's not ordaining it. But he took the responsibility for it when he said, you moved me against him. Yes. And Job understood that better than most Christians do. When he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And so he took him a potsherd. Now, potsherd is a piece of a broken pottery pot, broken piece of clay pot, to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. One of the commentaries I was reading indicated that the ashes here were probably the ash dump outside the city, where they burned the garbage and the animal dung and so on. And out there would be all the dogs that would be rooting in the garbage. And the beggars and the people that would be, you know, looking for food, there was no welfare in that day, and so you'd have a lot of people around a garbage dump, rats and all the rest of it. And this summary is very interesting to describe the nature of his problem. I won't read you all the references, but we'll see them as we go on through. These are some of the symptoms that Job was suffering. Inflamed ulcerous sores, itching, degenerative changes in facial skin, loss of appetite, depression, worms in the boils. You know what kind of worms those would be? They'd be maggots. Flies lay their eggs in there. And so when we get over a little later, when he says, worms eat my flesh, you'll understand what he was talking about. Hardened skin, running sores, difficulty in breathing, dark eyelids, foul breath, loss of weight, continual pain, restlessness, blackened skin, and fever. And that just comes from some of the references on out in the book of Job. So it's a real distress. And of course, at a time like this, Job needs his friends and whatever family he has left, because he sure could stand some comfort, don't you think? Somebody to say, Job, can I help you? Fortunately, Job had not chosen his wife very well, for this is the first and last we see about her in terms of her involvement. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now, Job's wife's idea was, you're so miserable, if you just curse God, he'd go ahead and kill you all the way, and then you'd be delivered. And that's what she said. Go on and curse him and then die. Now, who said, I want you to pick something up here. Who said that Job would curse God? Satan said. Who did Job hear say it? His wife. Where did his wife get the idea? Satan. James chapter 3 says the tongue is a fire. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell itself. And we must be, it is something we must be very careful about. In times of great distress, there will generally be someone, usually someone close to you, who will play the devil's song for you. Someone who you would not expect. You see, if your enemy would come to you, someone that you already know cares nothing about you, if your enemy comes to you and gives you this kind of an idea, I mean, it goes in one ear and out the other. You don't give it any kind of thought at all. But if someone whose opinion you value, someone perhaps who loves you and you know it, gives you this kind of a suggestion, it goes real deep. And the wound can be real deep. Can hurt real bad. And so Job here is left all alone. He has no sons, no daughters. We're going to find out in the third chapter, or a little later in the second chapter, and then third and on through, he had at least three, and maybe four friends who came to try to comfort him, and they were worse comforters than his wife. We'll see when we get over into Job, there's a verse, maybe I can put my finger on it now. Yes. Look at Job 19:17. This is Job in his dialogue with his three friends. Just look at the first part of the verse is what's appropriate here. My breath is strange to my wife. Does it say anything to you? A man and his wife have the closest relationship that you have between human beings. Close as the breath. He says, in essence, my wife doesn't have the foggiest idea what is happening in my life. My breath is strange to her. It's like she doesn't know me or anything about me. And I think that comes from what he is describing over here about his wife's suggestion. Big help she gave him. Here's how he responds in 2:10. But he said to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Now the word evil here comes from a Hebrew word that means adversity and affliction and calamity and distress. It doesn't mean sin. It means troubles. The translation is not real good here. He's saying, shall we only love God when He blesses us? But suppose He decides to paddle us. Shall we not still love Him? Suppose He decides we don't need a new bicycle. Shall we not love Him? Suppose He decides we can get along with 35 pair of shoes and we don't need another 5 pair. Shall we then hate him? Shall we hate him because we don't know where we're going to sleep tonight? Is that reason for us to hate him? When we've received all of these blessings so many years. It is very easy, and many people do fall right here. God has blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. And then let them miss one blessing, and immediately they're cursing God. Immediately they are, well, if you're not big enough to take care of me in a situation like this, I don't serve you. And all it takes is, there's a spirit among people that you see it in people's relationships to each other, and it's also in people's relationships with God. Don't tell me what you did for me yesterday. What have you done for me lately? You ever heard that expression? And people have that mentality with God. Fortunately, Job did not. And God really knew Job's heart, didn't he? Oh, he knew the heart of this man. He knew what kind of a heart this man had. And he knew that Job could stand the test. He knew he could hold up. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will with the trial and temptation give you a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And he would not let Satan tempt Job beyond what Job could bear. He knew what Job could handle. Now here we go again. In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now what did Job just say? Watch it now. What did he just say? With his lips, what did he tell his wife? Okay, after that, what did he tell her? That God had given good and that God had given adversity. Isn't that what he said? God gave both good and he gave adversity. And then the Holy Spirit says about him, Job did not sin with his lips in saying this. Okay, let's go on to verse 11 then, see if we can't finish up the chapter here. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil or calamity that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now that's wonderful that they should do that, to come and comfort Job. However, after 15 chapters of this, Job says in chapter 16, 1, you might flip over there just briefly. See it? Then Job answered, now he's only half done. He's not half done yet. But he says, Job answered and said, I have heard many such things, miserable comforters are ye all. You know, I just wish you'd have stayed home and just leave me alone. And let me sit here in these ashes and throw ashes in the air and moan and groan. But you didn't have to add insult to injury. And so you can see kind of what's going to happen. They came to comfort him. What I want you to see here is that good intentions don't get the job done. You can have good intentions and walk in the flesh and do a lot of harm to people you love very much. The proverb says, a fool uttereth all his mind. It's very good to minimize your words. These guys would have been in great shape if they just hadn't opened their mouth. The proverb says that a fool, if he doesn't speak, is believed to be wise. Of course, when he opens up his mouth, he exposes himself, and that's what happened here, Judy.
In reading this, I see some of the same things that they told Job. I have in the past told
him. Of course, we all have, Judy. Sure we have.
And I thought about what you just said. It's better just to be quiet and listen to the people and just be there in body with them.
Yes.
Keep your mouth shut if you're not sure.
They started out great here. They really did. You'll see in a few moments, you'll see how great they started out, but then they couldn't keep their mouth shut. They had to be all wise and all knowing. One place in here, Job says, yes, I know you guys, all wisdom ceases with you all. I mean, it's beautiful. So, some of the way he responds to this, you know, he really knew how to zing them. But you can see that out of his agony, this man had tremendous agony. And here his wife says, just curse God. Had no idea what God was doing in his life. Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. The Lord gave us good Shall he not give us calamity as well? And shall we not still love him? And she had not the foggiest idea what was going on in his heart. And was not a part of what was going on in his life in terms of his relationship with God. They were married, but they like strangers. And then here, he could have used some friends. Oh, what the man would have given for one person who really loved him and had enough wisdom to not try to play Holy Spirit. And that's where the mistake they made. They were trying to play Holy Ghost with Job. And that's what messed him up. Messed them up. We need to be careful in our, going back to what Judy was saying a moment ago, we need to be careful when we go to give comfort to somebody. This is what sucks us in. We go talk to them, and generally, we begin to minister comfort to them and concern and, oh, is there any way I can help you, and so on. And the first thing they say is, why did God let this happen? How could this have occurred to me? And we take the question on, and instead of saying, ask God, we intend to speak. We try to give them the answer. Now, once we try to give them the answer, we get immediately in the flesh. Immediately in the flesh. And that's where we miss it. That's where these guys missed it. Okay? Let me go on here. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 12, when they had lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, in other words, didn't recognize him. He had ripped his robe, shaved his head. He was sitting in a garbage heap. They lifted up their voice and wept. And then they apparently did see him and recognized him, and they rent everyone his mantle, sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. In other words, this is sympathetic mourning. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now that is appropriate. See, you go in, you sit down in the funeral home, and you take him by the hand, and you just sit there. One of the things that used to frighten me as a pastor is I felt that as a pastor, I always had to have the answers. And I just knew that in every tragic situation, they were going to ask me why, what happened, and I had to have the answers. You must know what a tremendous responsibility that is and what a tremendous weight that is. I found out very, very early. I knew I didn't have the answers, and so I never liked to go to hospitals. And I never liked to go to funeral homes. And I never liked to talk to people who were in deep distress because I always felt inadequate. But I found out in dealing with those people, I went in obedience because I knew that's what I was supposed to do, and I would go. And I found out what they would need is just for me to be there, that's all. That's all they needed, just for me to be there. Subsequently, the Lord began to show me what to do when they asked their why questions and how to handle that. But mostly what we need is just someone to support us, and we don't necessarily need to talk. We just need, sometimes you need somebody to hold you. Even a man needs somebody to hold him and or take a hand and as if to say, I understand, or even if I don't understand, I care. And most times that's enough. Now, unfortunately, it seems as though there are several places in the Scripture where this idea of 7 days mourning was employed for mourning the dead. If you read Genesis 50, you'll find they mourned Jacob 7 days. And it seemed to be a custom, a social custom in that day. And his death-like condition, apparently, they come and sit down with him. They don't say anything. Can you imagine them sitting there 7 days and seven nights and not say anything? And the first person who spoke was Job. See, I believe this is the appropriate way to minister to people who are grieving, to let the person who's grieving speak first. Then you find out where they are. If you don't, generally you'll say something that doesn't need to be said because you're guessing where they are and you're going to give them your wisdom, and usually it's in the flesh. Now, if God's given you something, obviously you give it. But They were moving in more wisdom than they understood when they simply sat down with him, waited there 7 days and seven nights, did not move, apparently fasted or ate garbage, I don't know which, and didn't say a word. Then verse, chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but I want to just finish my thought. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day, his birthday. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born. Okay, he begins to express himself. This is how I'm feeling. And all through chapter 3, he moans and bemoans and complains and says he wishes he hadn't been born, or that after he was born, he wished he'd have died. He wished his mother had never nursed him, so on and so forth. And then when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, notice the words, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said. And then this is where they got into trouble. They should have kept their mouths shut. It'd have been all right. Cheryl?
What I picture here reading this, anybody that has got a high fever and all these things wrong with him, there's days that he couldn't have been rational, but out of the abundance of his heart, he couldn't say nothing but nice things about God.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Ron?
Another thing he didn't do, I picked this up, he didn't go around rebuking the devil and giving that worthless sucker the time of day. I mean, he just trusted God and trusted God. And I think, I've been doing that. I said, why even, Charles Capps, he says, the devil's defeated, God's exalted, Jesus is Lord. Well, I don't even want to put those three together in the same breath. I'd rather say something like the Holy Spirit or something. But really, he doesn't have any power, but we rebuke him and we waste our, God's still on the throne and the devil's his devil. I mean, he's in control. And I like that part here.
The higher level of faith is the deep confidence in God that just moves everything else aside. Well, see what he, go to chapter 13, 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite shall not come before him. I'm no hypocrite. I won't be a hypocrite. He's my salvation. And no matter what happens to me, if he decides that my life is forfeit, then I will still trust in him. Because he knows better for me than I know for myself. It just doesn't bother me. And then other similar verses. Okay, that's a good place for us to conclude. We'll pick up our study next week in the third chapter. We'll move a little quicker now because we have the basis established. I think we've got the basic foundation here in these first two chapters. And we'll just read the verse. We're going to read every word, but we'll read the verses more quickly and just comment on them briefly as we go, because you're going to see a lot of repetitive kinds of things. Every once in a while, there'll be a nugget there that the Lord will have us to deal with. I find that as I read through the book, each time I read through it, there'll be a little something different that I never saw before, and it just kind of be there, and it speaks to you because of your particular situation at the moment. All right, let's have everybody stand, please.